Okay, we are going to primarily be in the book of Acts tonight. If you want to turn there, we are going to do quite a bit of jumping around in the book of Acts. Before we jump into the question of tonight, I'd like to just go back 2 weeks and talk just a minute. We finished up quickly because we were in quite a hurry to get the material about the Great Commission. Was it given to the church? And how do we deal with parachurch organizations? How do we interact with them or whatever? And so I just wanted to go back to that just quickly and ask, does anybody have a question that you felt like was burning that maybe other people would need to know? Pastor Schrepp made a comment to me after that service and said, we're not against parachurch organizations, and we're not. And we don't think we think they're very good in the way they function. Some people want to make it just the local church, but again, I said to you, not every local church can do everything in the world. It's just impossible for them to do that. They have to cooperate together, and so we're definitely not against those. There are some that are, however. So, Dale, yes, sir. Okay, so the question is, what is the difference between a Bible college and a Bible institute? Okay, we could probably go deeper into this than you would like to, but Bible institutes primarily are local church small institutes. In other words, they're basically based out of a local church for the local church. They may include other people in the area. Whereas a Bible college would appeal to multiple churches, multiple kids, and so forth. Now, is that a broad brush? It is. And I just finished a book, a month ago, maybe 2 months ago now, about the Bible college movement in America from the fundamental standpoint. And there was quite a bit of Bible institutes there. There's probably really, my understanding is there's two lines of thought with the Bible Institute. One was it was just a pastor wanted to teach his people some extra material. Some of them were interested in some things, and so he started something that would be like a night classes type of thing, and so forth. Some of them have developed into more and more people came to be a part of that, but that's really one of those. The second one was some of our Bible colleges and Bible institutes grew out of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in that people were sending their kids to Bible colleges, and at those Bible colleges they were learning to deny the Bible, deny the virgin birth, deny and so forth and so on. And there was, so what happened was guys said, well, we're not sending our kids there anymore because we're not going to teach them to deny God's word and so forth and so on. That led to really, again, I'm splintering a little bit here, but that led to two mindsets. One was the Bible Institute really became very popular as a result of that. Number two, and I'll say this carefully, but ignorance became really popular as a result of that. Okay, and what I mean by that is that guys thought, look, I don't need education. I just need the Holy Spirit, and He'll teach me everything I need to go. And it almost became a calling card to not be educated. Okay, that became... there's still some of that out there today, you know. I'm educated by God, amen. I'm not educated by anybody else. Well, the problem with that is the Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors, and when you are able to listen to other people, hone into that, I think is a positive thing. So that's a very brief idea, Dale, but that's the general, again, a broad brush for those areas, but that's a general thing. Pastor Schrett, do you want to add anything to that? Yes. That's correct. Yes, yes. So what he said was people want to ask you, are you a college-trained preacher or a God-called preacher, as if the two are in competition against each other. And it really goes back to the idea, and a lot of those men would be the kind of men who would not study. They would just believe that God's going to teach them what they want them to learn, and they'll open their mouth and God will fill it. And I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit guide me, amen. But can I tell you, I believe the Holy Spirit can guide me in that office over there on Wednesday afternoon to prepare for Sunday, or the week before to prepare for Sunday and so forth, just as much as He can here. Now, I should be sensitive to Him. And there are times when I emphasize something in a message that I had not planned to emphasize. And that's the Holy Spirit working. So, you know, we certainly need to be sensitive to that. But education and the Holy Spirit are not in conflict with each other. By the way, by the turn of the first century, the church being very, very young, the church was considered the chief handmaid of the church. The education was the chief handmaid of the church. The church was almost exclusively involved in education. Which is really interesting how that came. But a lot of it came out of the fact that they were overreacting to the modernist controversy. We're not sending our kids there to learn how to deny God's word. So that's basically it. Brother Kevin, yes, sir. That's correct. Yes. And I think it's interesting, and he's referring to Paul, who would have, depending on who you talk to, clearly would have had the equivalency of at least one doctor's degree, probably multiple ones, in by our standards today. But I think it's also interesting that God can use men who aren't well educated if they don't really have any other choices. Peter is an example of that, I think. And it's interesting when you look at the smoothness by which Paul can present an argument, and even his Greek grammar and some of that kind of stuff versus Peter's, is obvious, but the Holy Spirit used both of them. So yes, I think that's a great point there. So, okay, any other questions about that aspect and parachurch organizations and those things? Okay, the second one is related to it in that it relates to the authority of the local church and how that flows out of it, but it's a different question. So it's a lengthy one. So let me read the question and then we'll walk back through it a little bit. Okay, why do we say that baptism must be the first step in obedience and that the person can't get victory over other things before they are baptized? If there are things like that that are conditional to baptism, why do we not see that spelled out in Scripture? In fact, why do we not see Christ mentioning baptism to any of those we have a record of Him sharing salvation with? If the pattern in Acts is salvation with baptism immediately following, why do we sometimes tell people we won't baptize them until we see their lifestyle backs up their testimony? How do we know that baptism was given to the church and not to individual people? Could Philip only baptize the Ethiopian eunuch because he was a deacon? Why do we not personally immediately baptize those we lead to Christ? Okay, so just a little question in there, all right? So, all right, let me just kind of go back and walk through this. Baptism is an interesting subject, and don't get nervous on me, but baptism is an interesting subject from this standpoint. The primary texts that we use to talk about baptism are the Gospels and Acts. Really, the majority of it is found in the book of Acts, okay? The New Testament epistles that are written to the church and so say very little about baptism. And even when they do, it's not always just talking about water baptism. It can be talking about actual being baptized into Christ. It can be talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So even those few times that it is mentioned, there's not a lot. Well, you say, well, that's okay. Acts is in the Bible. It is, but the book of Acts is what we would call a transitional book. We don't practice everything the way they did in the book of Acts. I don't have a hanky that I can send out to people and it heal them, okay? Or my shadow passing over people doesn't heal them. Some of you might think allergy season, that'd be really nice, you know, whatever. Some of those things we don't do. There were sign gifts, according to Mark chapter 16. We know what those sign gifts are. So speaking in tongues and some of those kind of things. But there were other transitional things. There were things that New Testament church originally did that we do not function as today. So that kind of puts a little bit of twist, if you will, even on this question, all right? So let's back up and look at a couple of things, all right? Why do we consider it the first step of obedience, okay? Again, the pattern in the book of Acts was belief or salvation, if you will, and then immediate baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, it's interesting. Some of the people who want to make a big deal that baptism is necessary for salvation would go to a verse like this and say, see, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That, see, you have to be baptized. Well, it's interesting. For the remission of sins, it's a Greek preposition, and it's a wide-ranging preposition, okay? And one of the things that it can mean is because of the remission of the sins. It's a demonstration of what has already taken place in your heart and life. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word," their salvation first, "were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So they believed salvation, then they were baptized. Acts chapter 8 verse 36 and following, "And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, there is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Notice what he says, "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So there's belief, and what did they do then? He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down, both of them, into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts chapter 9, verse 18, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales." This is Saul after his salvation. "And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." This would have been 3 days after his salvation experience. Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" This is an interesting passage because these are Gentiles. And that's unusual because, remember, the church is just now understanding, wait a minute, you mean the church is not going to be just made up of Jews? You mean Gentiles are going to get the same thing that we get? Oh boy, that's unusual. This doesn't settle it, by the way, because they continue to deal with that controversy. Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." This is the Philippian jailer who was saved. "He now washes their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." So he believed, "Serge, what must I do to be saved?" They told him, once it gets them cleaned up and so forth, then they baptize the Ethiopian eunuch as well. I mean, the Philippian jailer, I'm sorry. So, what about victory over things, and what does that have to do with disobedience in any area? Okay, baptism is one of those. Okay, so in other words, if I am consciously disobedient to God, doesn't matter what that area is, then I cannot get victory over sin. Baptism just happens to be one of those areas, okay? But I don't believe that this is why do I have to be baptized? I'm not sure I understand. What does that have to do with salvation? What does it not have to do with salvation? Da, da, da. I don't believe we're talking about someone struggling through something. I think we're talking about someone who is willful in their disobedience. And we find that in Scripture quite a bit, okay? For instance, in Psalms chapter 66 and verse 18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." This is not just that I have sin in my heart. It's the fact that I've studied on sin. Again, the Hebrew word is an interesting word. I've studied on sin. I've looked at it. I've considered it. I've given attention to it. This is not a situation where I said an unkind word to someone, and then I prayed, and God didn't hear me. Okay, this is not what this is talking about necessarily. This is talking about a sin that I'm clinging to, that I absolutely refuse to deal with. God says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to listen to you in that process. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Again, who is he talking to there? He's talking to the nation of Israel. Was this just a one-time sin in which Israel had a problem? And no. This was a repeated pattern of absolute blatant sin against God over and over and over again. As he begged them to repent, they refused to do so, and God said, I'm not going to hear you. I'm done with this. Israel hadn't just committed a sin that would quickly get rid of and were unaware of, but they persisted in that sin, okay? Now, the fact is, how many of you, I don't want to try to put you on the spot, I already know the answer, but how many of you have sinned and maybe weren't conscious that you sinned, and later the Holy Spirit convicted you of that and you got that right? How many of you ever been in a situation similar to that? Okay, so let's say that was 10 hours, 12 hours. If you prayed during that time, did God not hear you? There's some that preach that. I don't personally believe that, okay? I think it's if I know that God wants me to deal with this sin, and I've refused to deal with that sin, then I believe the Lord is not going to hear. So we go back then to baptism. If someone is working through baptism and trying to understand it, and they're learning about it and so forth, they're not necessarily resistant to it, they're just not sure how it all fits into the process, I'm A-okay with that, and I don't think that necessarily indicates that they're being disobedient. They've just worked through that particular process. If someone knows that God wants them to submit to baptism and refuses to do that with an obstinance, then I believe this would fall into the category of they're not going to get victory over their sin, because that would be true with any other sin. Baptism just happens to be one of those. So, yes, Sarah? What I'm saying is I think there's a difference in sin that you're either unaware of or that the Holy Spirit is working on you. I don't know that any... let me back that up. All of us have had areas in our life that the Holy Spirit's working on, and we're responding to that, but we're not necessarily getting it all right immediately in there. So what I'm saying is that I don't believe that means that God's not going to hear anything you have to say. He completely shuts you off with that as you're working through those things, or maybe because he's not yet convicted you of those, or whatever. I don't think that's what these verses are talking about. I think these verses are talking to that which is clinging to the sin, working at those over and over again. Okay, are there steps that someone needs to take before they are baptized? Okay, honestly, the pattern in the book of Acts was immediate, okay? You find that over and over and over again. Saved, immediately baptized. But is it fair then to use this pattern as normative? Again, we're in a transitional book in the nature of the book of Acts. Do we find this pattern in other New Testament books? Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. This is in a larger context of Paul talking about the church at Corinth, who we know was a very carnal church. They were arguing about who was the greatest person and who did things for them. And this is in the middle of this. Verse 13, he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Paul is saying, look, this is, God gave me the idea of preaching the gospel. Now this is important, okay? I think God did ultimately give Paul the task of baptism, because I think it's a part of the Great Commission. Okay? But Paul was saying, look, that's not primarily what I'm here about. He said, I'm not about me baptizing you. It doesn't mean they weren't baptized. Okay? The epistles really don't mention baptism a lot. And some of those are referring to relationship with Christ or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we've already mentioned. Okay? It could be, and this is my personal opinion about this, though the Bible is not clear on some of these things. It could be because of persecution and the caution by which the church allowed access to membership. It also could be a result of the false teachers that were traveling, preaching error in the early church. So in other words, what I'm saying is the church may have hesitated to baptize someone and to bring them into membership immediately, because of the intense persecution that was happening and because of the false teachers that were readily circulating and were appearing to be genuine in the midst of people. It could be that the church then said, okay, before we allow them to be added to the church, we're going to give some space to see exactly how they respond to us, what kind of teaching they're going to be involved with, and so forth. I don't know that for sure. Okay. We also know that later on, several hundred years later, the church baptized people without conversion. They just dunked them and made them a part of the church. That's why part of the Baptist distinctives is a saved membership. Okay. And then baptism by immersion. I think these same reasons cause men today to make sure one has a good knowledge of what they are involving themselves before they are baptized. If the attitude of submission is there, then I believe this is viewed as obedience. In other words, there are men who would say, look, someone gets saved this morning, we're baptizing them right now in that service. I've been in churches like that. I'm not criticizing that, okay, at all. But I think the men that I have at least encountered, one of the things that they want to be sure of is that the person completely understands what's happening to them in salvation and then through baptism and ultimately through church membership, because we believe when a person's baptized, they're baptized into the church. Acts chapter 2, and they were added to the church. Believe, baptize, added to the church. That's part of the process. Okay, so we don't just baptize someone for the fun of it and they're not added to Emmanuel Baptist Church. Therefore, there are some things that need to happen, just as a practical point, okay? Today, we require someone who's going to join Emmanuel Baptist Church to read and agree to abide by the Constitution. So if someone came forward on a Sunday morning, and let's assume the baptistry was ready to be baptized, and they got saved and wanted to be baptized immediately, we would not do that simply because they have not had a chance to read the Constitution and agree to abide by it. That simply is a legal issue today, and there's nothing that says that violates the Word of God, per se. So some of you are looking a little confused there, so I want to make sure that I clarify this here. Yeah, children is another example of, you know, how much do they understand in the process. And, you know, in my case, I want to talk to those kids before I baptize them, make sure they can understand. And some of you parents have brought your kids to me, and then I've asked them the questions, and the kids couldn't answer it, and the parents in the background going, really? We went over this 40 times already, you know? And they're just scared to work through that and so forth. So that's possibly some of the reasons why people delay salvation and baptism, though it did not happen that way. Honestly, in the book of Acts, particularly that pattern, we see it happening immediately there. So, yes, Brother Dale. Sure. Yeah, so the question is, what about a child who does understand, they've been saved, they want to be baptized, but they'd like grandma and grandpa to be here, or they want their relatives to be here? I don't think that's disobedience for them to wait a few weeks for that to take place. We've had teenagers. Amber Schneider is one of those who was saved early on, wanted to be baptized. Her parents absolutely forbid her to do so until she turned 18. So Amber came to me and said, Pastor, well, I really want to do this, but my parents won't let me. What do I do? I thought she should honor her parents in that process. We allowed her to be involved in the leadership program, which, you know, the kids were required to be baptized and so forth in that, because I felt like her attitude was, if I could be baptized today, I'd be baptized today. And by the way, as soon as Amber turned 18, she was baptized, which, you know, demonstrated that deal. So I think it's important to work through that. What about Christ preaching salvation and baptism? This is interesting because they said, why don't Christ teach those two? I think actually he does. In John chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, it says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. There he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. John John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, the sentence goes on. But the point is, Jesus was teaching salvation and he was baptizing, though his disciples were doing most of that. And then, of course, the passage in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So baptism was connected to the salvation that they were supposed to be preaching and teaching. Part of that discipleship process was supposed to be that. Okay? Why should you be baptized then? Well, and I'm just going to work through three things real quick. Number one, it's part of God's directives to the church. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them. All right? Believers in the New Testament did it. Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were added to the church. That was the pattern that was done there. But the third reason, I think, is because it's a symbol and a picture of what God has done internally to you. Now, that's why we work through that. It's an outward expression of an inward decision. That's why the very picture of baptism is destroyed with pouring or sprinkling. Forget the fact that the word actually means to immerse, but the very picture it is, okay? So when someone is in the baptistry, they're standing up as the old man, they're buried with Christ, at Romans chapter 6, and then they raise again to walk in newness of life. That's the picture of what took place in their lives. Their old man died, the new man came alive and lives that way. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 talks about those things. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the very act of baptism, which you cannot do if you pour on somebody or sprinkle them. Just can't happen, okay? So the picture itself is important for us, okay? Why water immersion? Again, we've already touched on this a little bit. John chapter 1 and verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. In Mark chapter 1, it says that John was baptizing in Jordan. Why? Because there was lots of water there. You don't need lots of water to sprinkle people. You don't need lots of water for both of you to go down into the water. Okay, that makes no sense if you're going to pour water on top of them, okay? And they straightway coming up out of the water. All right, again, the pattern in Mark is that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water. It's consistent with the symbolism in the picture, and the very word baptism means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, or to submerge. Okay, that's what the word means. You say, well, why didn't they put immersion? Why? Because that's really what the word means. And many times in our Bible, they take what the word means and they give us the English word for it. Why didn't they do that? Well, the King James particularly was translating for the King of England, all right? And that could present a problem for them, since the King of England did not immerse. And so they actually transliterated the word. And so that's part of what's taking place there, okay? What about churches versus individuals? Again, this was kind of answered 2 weeks ago about church authority. If the Great Commission was given to the church, and we believe it was through the disciples, then baptism would follow since it's part of the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize them. Okay, so it's a part of that church authority that churches baptize individuals. Okay, well then what about Philip? Why could he baptize? Again, we need to go back to the fact that Acts was a transitional book, that God was giving them the freedom to do some things. Matter of fact, there's places in the book of Acts where it said they breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. It's like, have you not received him before? No, we don't do that today, okay? Jesus did that in John chapter 20 for the disciples. But again, that's all part of this transitional nature. The only authority that a pastor has to baptize is given him under the authority of the local church. Okay? Could a local church then authorize a deacon or a member to baptize in certain circumstances? Absolutely, they could do that. Matter of fact, when you're dealing with a church planting type of situation, then Emmanuel Baptist Church maybe is going to send out a church planter to, you know, Timbuktu or wherever, and then we may authorize that person to do some things until the church actually gets started there. And we've dealt with a number of things there, even financially. How do they handle that? Does Emmanuel kind of hold accountability of them and so forth until they can actually incorporate, if you will, even if they don't technically incorporate, but have enough to charter the church and those kind of things, because it's underneath the authority of this local church that they're starting that church, basically, is the idea behind it. Okay, so does a church member just say, I'm saved, I'm baptized, I can go to the hospital and lead a person to Christ and baptize them in the sink there, or in the bathtub or whatever. That's not how God intended for it to work, according to the New Testament. Okay, so, all right, lots of information there. Questions, follow-up questions about baptism. Yes, Dale. That's a whole other question. All right, that's that we could get into later. But yeah, it's a whole other issue. There is. Well, never mind. I'm not even going to start that, because it's a big subject. Yes, Sarah? Generally, the answer would be no, you would not. Okay? Because it's part of what a local church does. Would there be exceptions to that? There could be under certain circumstances. I'll give you one that's actually happened at Emmanuel, okay? When Joe and Mary Mages were saved, they both wanted to be baptized and following the Lord's obedience, and we'd worked through some things with them and so forth. But they were actually going back to Florida, but their purpose was to go back to Florida, sell what they could, and move up here. And that may take months to happen. So I did baptize them. And that was a little bit of an unusual circumstance, but of course they did ultimately sell their stuff, move to Emmanuel, so forth. So as a general rule, that would be the case, that they would join the church. It could be a situation where, you know, maybe someone is going off to Bible college, or maybe they're moving to a location, you know, they just sold their house and got a new job and realized they weren't saved, or you know, the Sunday before they move on Monday. I mean, there could be situations, but generally it is you're saved, baptized, and join a church. That's the process. And that, I think that we see that in Acts chapter 2. Okay, yes, Pastor Brewer. He's got a smile on his face, so. Okay, yeah, so let's go on a Holy Land trip and somebody wants to get baptized in the Jordan River, because that'd be really cool. I have multiple problems with that, okay? And probably my biggest problem is that most of the time when someone wants to do something like that, they're attaching a great deal of mysticism to that. And I have a real issue with that in and of itself. And then I think, too, the local church could authorize that to take place if that would be the deal, but I would really want to work through why they're doing that, and as a general rule, I would not do that. Yes, Sarah. I would go back to the mysticism that would be attached to that, and why they would want that particularly. I got baptized in a lake, and I can just tell you it's not as fun as you might think it is. Okay, it's just not one of those things. So, and by the way, if you're doing that, for instance, let's go back to the Israel thing or this thing, you're destroying the symbolism somewhat, because you're not doing it in front of your family, your body of believers. You're not telling them what's taking place, because that's really the purpose of it, is to communicate, this is what God's done in my life and heart. So, yes, Betty? When you were asleep, is that what you said? When you missed it, I'm just kidding with her. Okay. Okay, that's an excellent question. How young would we baptize? Let's deal with that one first off. I would baptize any child that I felt like completely understood salvation and completely understood what baptism really is. And I sit down and talk with them personally. And I try to be careful because I realize that a child can be intimidated sometimes. But I want them to understand what's going on. But if they could, John Spites was saved at 3. And you can't talk him out of it. I mean, he remembers distinct details of that. I've known some kids that I think were capable of that. I know other kids. Our granddaughter just got saved and baptized, and she's 8. And we've been praying for a while. We thought she was ready, but we just wanted to be careful with that. She asked her mammy some questions, and Lisa was like, well, I really wanted to push that envelope, but, you know, they were just waiting. So she was 8, whereas... Kayla was pretty young when she got saved. She was 5, I think, 4 or 5. So even in our grandchildren, there's a difference with that. And I know we got to go here, but this is, I want to be careful how I deal with this. I think if we're not careful, kids can have multiple conversions, okay? And here's what I think sometimes happens. I think that child is responding in faith to the light they have, but they don't have all the light yet because they're a child. And then later they understand more and maybe think, okay, I didn't understand all this before. I need to get saved again. I'm not sure that they got saved again, but they have responded to the light that God was giving them all along, okay? So that's that aspect. The second part is on the Constitution. If a child joins the church, the family reads the Constitution. The dad is the one who is accepting the responsibility that they will abide by that. So if that child was a part of that family, then they will have agreed to abide by it under the authority of that dad. And if they're now no longer under that authority, it still wouldn't mitigate the fact that they came into the church under the authority of the dad, saying, I agree to abide by the Constitution. So they would be bound to do so in there. I understand what you're saying. What I'm saying is initially when they joined the church, they were under that authority of the dad, so that authority would still carry as far as the Constitution is concerned. Yeah, we've not required that because I don't think we've been requiring the Constitution reading that long, to be honest. This is, I'm not sure, I'd have to go back and look how long we've actually required for you to read it, and we've asked that question publicly. I think it's been since I've been pastor, don't you think, Pastor? That's what I think, too. So it's we've not actually reached that thing, but that's a great question. Maybe you didn't read it? Well, some of you joined under Pastor Schrett, but we voted on that Constitution as a church family, and you're responsible for that based on that vote that we agreed to abide by it. Yes, because it says that in there. So yeah, it doesn't matter, you're still a part of it. So yes, Sarah, we got to go, but I mean, read the policy manual. That's different than the Constitution. That's different than the Constitution. Yeah, but you are required to do that. So, yes, Amber? Yes, I have too. I would. Yeah, because I don't believe that baptism was legitimate. No. Yes, Brother Don, last one.
I have a friend whose dad was a pastor in West Virginia. He said one time they would break the ice in the river and baptize.
No. No, I don't think so either. I want to have some insulated boots and whatever to wear to do that. Yeah, so I'm now standing outside the baptistry. But anyway, I do get wet, though, by the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your word. And even in these situations where it's not clear, you left some things ambiguous, and we trust that because that's the way you did it. And we're grateful that we have the Word of God to guide us, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.